book of Hosea. Hosea. I don't know about you, but I have trouble finding one of the minor prophets. And so Hosea comes after the large prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the first of the so-called minor prophets is Hosea. We are continuing our studies in 1 John, but at the same time, we want to spend some time in some of these minor prophets. And so this morning, and on the next few Sundays when I have opportunity to speak, we will be looking at this Old Testament prophecy. Just by way of introduction, a very simple way of remembering the Old Testament scriptures is to recognize that there is a very simple division. 17:5:17, 39 books in the Old Testament. We have 17 books of history. We have 5 books of poetry right in the center. And then we have 17 books of prophecy. The 17 books of history divide themselves into 5, 9, and 3. 5 books, Genesis through Numbers, we refer to as the Pentateuch. Pent is 5, so there are 5 books there, the Pentateuch. And then there are 9 books that deal with the history of the people of Israel before Judah went off into captivity in Babylon. And then there are 3 historical books after the Babylonian captivity, 5, 9, 3. When we look at the prophets, well, it so happens that they can be divided similarly into 5, 9, 3. There are 5 what are referred to as the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations is an appendix to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They're called the major prophets, not because they're more important, but because these books are larger. And then we have 9 minor prophets that are written before the Babylonian captivity, and 3 minor prophets, the Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, which are written after the Babylonian captivity. So there's a very brief outline of the Old Testament, simple outline to remember as to how it is structured. So this morning we're looking at the first, as far as the Old Testament as we have it in our Bibles, the first of the minor prophets, Hosea. And we're going to read the first chapter. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Biblium, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." You notice in the first verse we read about the kings of Judah and the king of Israel. And down at verse 11 we read about the children of Judah and the children of Israel. It's a little bit confusing. Israel is the name that was given to Jacob. And the nation of Israel are Jacob's descendants through his 12 sons. The 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 sons of Jacob. So the nation Israel, they are the descendants of Jacob. But the nation had been divided. It happened in the days of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the fourth king of Israel after Saul and David and Solomon. Rehoboam arrived on the throne, and he succeeded and alienated some of his subjects. And the result was there was a rebellion under Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, he fought against Rehoboam. And the result was that the nation was divided into two. The kingdom of Judah in the south, just two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And the kingdom of Israel in the north, 10 tribes. Sometimes in this book and elsewhere in the Old Testament, it is referred to as Ephraim. Judah is the name that was given to the southern kingdom because Judah was the larger tribe by far. Ephraim is a name that is sometimes given to the northern kingdom, possibly because Ephraim was more numerous than the other nine tribes, or possibly because Jeroboam, the first king, he came from Ephraim. But whatever, we have this division, Judah in the south and the kingdom of Israel in the north. As we read through the book of Hosea then, we will frequently come across this term Israel. And it does not refer to the nation as a whole. It refers to the 10 tribes. And so when I speak this morning, or when you read through this book, and with the reference is made to Israel, we're not talking about the nation, the 12 tribes. We're talking about this northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. And I will try to be consistent. If in fact I make a reference to the nation, I will try not to just say Israel, but to say the nation of Israel. I will try to distinguish talking about the nation of Israel, 12 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. And so it was to Israel in the north that Hosea came with his ministry. And he does so in the reign of Jeroboam II. His name means the Lord saves. And that will be part of his message. He will preach a message of restoration and of salvation. But for the most part, he brings a message of judgment. In about 30 years' time, the Assyrians are going to come into Israel, and they are going to overcome the Israelites, and they're going to take them off into captivity, and the kingdom of Israel will be brought to an end. And so Hosea is predicting that. He's a prophet of doom, really. Sidlow Baxter says he is the prophet of Israel's zero hour. For 200 years, more than 200 years, they have rebelled against God, and now they are destined for the judgment of God. And that is, to a large extent, that is Hosea's message. But it's very interesting that he not only has a message from the Lord, but he's called to live that message out in a very dramatic way. And so the Lord says to him there in verse 2, go and take yourself a wife of harlotry. I don't think we are to understand by that she was a harlot. I think the point is that she will prove to be a harlot. She will become a harlot. But at the time that Hosea took her as his bride, I don't imagine that was so. Similarly, in the next phrase, the children of harlotry. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were illegitimate. I take it that they were, in fact, Hosea's children, but they're born to a woman who would be a harlot, and so they're born in this context of unfaithfulness, and so they're referred to in this way. A wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. And God is using this to illustrate his relationship with the people of Israel. The wife, I would suggest, represents the kingdom as a whole. The kingdom as a whole, as a corporate entity. The children, I would suggest, represents the individual Israelites. Whichever way you look at it, they have rebelled against God. And indeed, there is this reference here three times in that verse to harlotry. In this book, and it's not only in this book, by the way, but in other of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, God speaks about himself as a husband and about the nation of Israel as his bride. And he pledges himself to them. He makes them his own. He chooses them. He sets them apart. He makes them his own people. And he enters into this covenantal relationship with them. And he pledges himself to them. And indeed, he remains true to that pledge. But Israel is unfaithful. Israel proves to be idolatrous. Instead of worshiping the living and the true God, they go off and they get involved in all kinds of idolatrous practices. And so that's a picture. This arrangement that Hosea enters into with his wife, who would become a harlot, is a picture of what would happen to the kingdom of Israel. They had been united to the Lord. They had been brought into a relationship with him, but there was spiritual degeneration and indeed bankruptcy. And it's in this situation then that Hosea comes with his message. There were actually days in which the kingdom of Israel was doing quite well. You notice in verse 1, the days of Jeroboam. And by the way, that may be a little bit confusing as well. Jeroboam was the first king of Israel. This is Jeroboam the second. This is the 13th king of Israel. And he lived for 40 years. He reigned for 40 years, longer than any of the other kings of Israel. And he was, in fact, one of the most illustrious kings that sat on the throne of the kingdom of Israel. In his days, things were going pretty well. The kingdom was prospering. And in military terms, they were successful. They were victorious over their enemies. They had actually expanded their territory, and they'd taken possession of other lands around, and the people, to a large extent, were prosperous. It appeared on the face of it that everything was going well. But spiritually and morally, they were bankrupt. And it's an illustration, I would suggest, of something that is what's taught in Scripture. It's taught throughout history. And that is that spiritual prosperity and material prosperity do not easily go together. Now, there are exceptions, of course. Of course, there are. But it is often not the case that material prosperity is an aid when it comes to spiritual things. Stories told about Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was a Dominican friar. I don't remember when it was, the 8th century or somewhere way back then. And the story has it that on one occasion he visited the Pope, Pope Innocent II. And the Pope happened to be counting some money. And he said to Thomas, "Ah, Thomas, the day is gone when the church can say, as Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Thomas is reputed to have replied, "Yes. And the day is gone when the church can say, as Peter said, 'In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" And so there was prosperity, but there was no power. And that's often the way it is. That doesn't mean that wealth is a bad thing. Certainly not. Wealth itself is not a bad thing, and that is evident from Scripture. Some of the outstanding men of Scripture were very wealthy, and God blessed them. And so we're not to understand from what I'm saying that riches or wealth is a bad thing, but they are dangerous. They are dangerous. I think we see that in our society, you know. We haven't lived for 100 years, but if you look at the history over the last 100 years in the Western world, we have prospered beyond the wildest imaginations of our forefathers, there's no question about it. But I don't think it has done anything for us in terms of spiritual understanding and devotion. I think, on the contrary, that increasingly men and women have become more selfish and more arrogant and more indifferent to the things of God. Scripture warns us about this. Scripture warns us that riches can result in a false sense of security. Proverbs 18:11 says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own esteem." And Paul would urges Timothy, actually, "Commend those who are rich not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Riches can lead to a false sense of security, self-sufficiency. We have all kinds of, in our society, we have all kinds of things that provide a measure of security. We have our wealth, we have our insurance policies, we have our pensions plan, we have our health coverage, we have all kinds of things that contribute to a sense of security, and we may feel, that like they did, the Lord spoke to the church at Laodicea, and they said, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And then the Lord adds, and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, self-sufficient, but sadly lacking when it comes to any kind of knowledge of God and appreciation of Him. And then too, riches can lead to arrogance, can it not? There can be a condescending attitude, a disrespectful attitude towards others, a demanding attitude when it comes to the way we treat people who are less fortunate. Proverbs 18 says, the poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor. And Proverbs 28:11 says, the rich man is wise in his own eyes. And Paul again gives advice to Timothy, and he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. And so spiritual prosperity and material prosperity, they do not easily go together. The Lord Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And so the first thing I learn as I look at this book is something with respect to material prosperity. Secondly, I learn something about true obedience, In verse 3, Gomer has a child. She conceived and bore a son. And in verse 4, the Lord says, call his name Jezreel, which means God scatters. For in a little while, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. The bloodshed of Jezreel. You may be wondering, well, what on earth is that? Well, to understand what that is, you have to go, first of all, to 1 Kings chapter 21. And there we read about another king of Israel, Ahab. Ahab had some land in Jezreel. He may have had a house there, I imagine he did. And right next to it was property, a vineyard that belonged to a man called Naboth. And Ahab wanted that vineyard, but Naboth wouldn't sell it. Naboth said, this is the inheritance of my fathers, and there's no way I'm going to sell it. And poor Ahab, he responds like a child. He takes to bed and sulks and won't eat. And his wife asks him, well, what's the matter? And so he explains, and she says, well, I'll get it for you. And so she arranges for charges of blasphemy to be brought against Naboth. And Naboth is stoned. And Ahab takes possession of the vineyard. And God dealt with him. And Ahab was killed by the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. And the chariot in which he was killed, it was brought to Jezreel. And it was washed there. Somebody washed the chariot. And we're told that the blood, or rather the dogs, they licked up the blood that came from that. The bloodshed of Jezreel. That's where it begins. It begins with Ahab. But it continues with this man referred to here as Jehu. Jehu was another king of Israel. And Elijah had anointed him. He wasn't, his father wasn't king. Jehu wasn't part of the royal family, but Elijah anointed him to be king and commanded him that he was to strike down the house of Ahab. And so he went about his business with enthusiasm. And first of all, he seized the throne by killing Jeroboam. And he did so in Jezreel, in the vineyard that had belonged to Naboth. And then he killed Jezebel, the wicked wife of Ahab. And he did so in Jezreel. And then he gave instructions and demanded that the citizens of Samaria send him in a basket the 70 heads of 70 of the family of Ahab. and they were delivered to Jehu in Jezreel. And then we read, beyond all of that, that Jehu struck down all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, his close friends, his priests, until he left him none remaining. And so he was told to smite down the house of Ahab. Well, he does so. But God is not pleased. On the one hand, he's done what he's told to do. But there are many aspects to his behavior that God does not approve of. In the first place, he goes beyond what God had told him to do. When he killed Jezreel, when he killed, rather, Jehoram in Jezreel, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, happened to be there, so he killed him as well. And then later on, 42 members of Ahaziah's family, they come to visit their relatives because there was this marriage relationship by marriage between the king of Judah and the king of Israel. And so they come to visit some of their relatives, and 42 of them, Jehu has them destroyed. It goes beyond what God told him to do. Moreover, he does it in a brutal, bloodthirsty way. And I've already referred to some of the details, and you can't help but wonder at the gruesome nature of what took place. Someone has said, as they look at these chapters in 2 Kings 9 and 10, is a story of trickery, butchery, hypocrisy, self-interest, and bloodlust were dominant springs of conduct. And so God didn't approve of the way he'd gone about it and about his bloodthirsty behavior. And then to add to all of that, there was in Jehu's part a show of religious. He gets all of the people who were worshiping Baal, well, I don't suppose it was all of them, but as many as he could, I guess, and they came together in the temple, and then he slew them all. And you get the impression as you read this, well, here's a man who means business with God, and he's going to acknowledge the God of Israel. But it certainly isn't so. And there may be religious zeal, but it is directed in the wrong way. And we're told that Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And so God says, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. True obedience. True obedience is doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason. And that's not what Jehu did. The Lord isn't only interested in what we do. The Lord is interested in why we do it. The Lord Jesus, he taught that when he was here. In fact, he quoted from Isaiah, and Isaiah was his message was to the same people of Israel. And these words that the Lord Jesus quoted, he said this, the Lord says to Israel, this people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I mean, they do the right thing. They say the right thing. They come with the right sacrifices, but it's just external. There is no reality. True obedience is doing the right thing in the right way and for the right reason. Let me give you just one example. We come this morning, some of us are here in the building, others at home, and we come to remember the Lord Jesus and to listen to his word. And the scripture tells us to do that. Scripture commands us, in fact, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. But the first question we ought to ask ourselves is, do we do that as often as we should? Or do we, if we can find an excuse, do we avoid doing it? And the second question we should ask is, okay, so I do it, but why do I do it? Why do I do it? I'm just giving one example of true obedience. Why do I do it? It said about the early church, you know, that they came together in Acts chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly in four things. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. In apostles' doctrine, teaching the word of God. Well, it begs the question, when I come together with God's people, is there an appetite to hear God's word? Do I just come? Well, I come out of habit. I come because, well, I'm going to meet other people and I enjoy the friendship. I come because there are certain parts of the service that I rather enjoy. Or I come because I'm told to do it and so I better do it. Or do I come with an appetite? I want to hear what God is saying in His Word. And am I willing to obey apostles' doctrine and fellowship? Coming together with God's people. Well, why? Do I love the people of God? Am I really concerned about the people of God? Am I really interested in them and desirous of sharing with them and encouraging them? Breaking of bread. It's a reference to the Lord's Supper. And this morning, we here in the building, we will take of those emblems. As believers in the Lord Jesus, it's something that we are commanded to do. And so in response to Him, we will partake of those emblems this morning. But why do we do it? Because we're told, or because we're motivated by a genuine love for the Lord Jesus and a desire to worship Him? And they continued in prayers. Well, we come together to pray, and incidentally, it's really good how many come together to pray on a Thursday evening. And it is wonderful. On Thursday evening, we had a short introduction, very good introduction by Ryan. And about 7:45, I said to my wife, well, I think we'll have a short meeting this evening. But I think all of the men there prayed, and it went till 8:30. And so it's really good to come together to pray. But why do we pray? Do we pray for selfish reasons? These are things that we want the Lord to do. We have our list. Or do we come with a concern that the will of God be done in this world and in our lives? True obedience is doing the right thing in the right way and for the right reasons. Compliance with some command, doing something external which doesn't originate in our heart and affect our conduct, is neither profitable to us nor acceptable to God. And so God has this message. God has this message. I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel and the house of Jehu. And He adds, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It's not just Jehu. Jehu, well, you know, he's going to get what he deserves. And the Lord tells them that, okay, your descendants to the fourth generation, they will reign over Israel, but only until the fourth generation. And that's the way it works out. And God does avenge the bloodshed shed of Jezreel and the house of Judah. But it's not just Judah. It's not just Jehu, rather. It's the entire kingdom of Israel. They've existed for more than 200 years. And they have been involved all the way through in idolatry. There were 19 kings of Israel over a period of 247 years. And of most of them, it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Every one of them was a bad king. Every one of them was evil. And about most of them, Scripture actually uses those words. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. These people are rebellious. And I have waited for over 200 years. It will come to pass in that day, I will break the bow of Israel. Their armies will prove to be nothing. Their might will just won't be sufficient. I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And so there's a lesson there about true obedience. The third message that I get in these verses is about divine long-suffering. We read from Exodus chapter 34 the words of the Lord to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That's the way God was. We see it in the Old Testament in His dealings with the people of Israel. Psalm 136, 26 times in that psalm we read these words, His mercy endures forever. And that's the kind of God that He is. But look at verse 6. Gomer has another child, a daughter. God says, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which means not pitied or loved. For he explains, I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. Now, if you're using the ESV, it translates it a little bit different. In the New King James, I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. The ESV and the NIV, I think, says, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Now, that might mean, one way of looking at that is that God is saying, look, enough is enough, and I'm done. My mercy is at an end, and my forgiveness is at an end, and doomsday is approaching, and nothing can avert it. But it may simply be, it may be that God is saying, well, given the way things are, then judgment is inevitable, but there may still be a possibility of forgiveness. You remember in the case of a few months ago now, Brian spoke on Jonah, and 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Well, they repented, didn't they? And God saw that they had changed their conduct and turned from their evil ways. And God relented, and God didn't destroy Nineveh at that time. And so I think we can assume here that, yeah, okay, there's 30 years or so still to go. And if indeed these people had repented and turned with genuine repentance to the Lord, they would have been forgiven us. But if they persisted as they were, then, and that's the way it appeared, then there was no alternative. Judgment was inevitable. God is a God of forgiveness. We've seen that in 1 John, haven't we? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But where there's a stubborn heart and there's a refusal to bow the knee to the Lord and acknowledge our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is nothing that can avert the judgment of God. I will forgive them. I will not forgive them at all. This message of long-suffering is emphasized when you get to verse 7, where he says, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. It's very interesting that about 30 years after Hosea has made this prophecy, as I said earlier, the Assyrians will come into the land. God has been impatient for over 200 years. Enough is enough. And 247 years, I think, to be exact, since Jeroboam became king of Israel. And the Assyrians are going to come into the land. They're going to sweep through the land, and they're going to take the people of Israel off into captivity, and they will never return. We sometimes talk, in fact, about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, because they disappeared among the nations to a large extent. And so there is this judgment that is certainly coming. But God says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. The Assyrians, after they've taken control of Israel, they'll then turn their attention to Judah. And Sennacherib and his army, they will come to Jerusalem, and they will surround the city, and Sennacherib will taunt Hezekiah, the king, and he'll say, well, this is ridiculous. You know, there is no way that you're going to survive this. Why don't you just surrender? Tell you what, I'll give you 2,000 horses. Let's see if you can get 2,000 men to put on them so that they can fight. And it seemed too ridiculous to Sennacherib that Hezekiah would even resist. And so he cast the matter before the Lord. And that night, the angel of the Lord went through the camp of the Assyrians and slew every one. And that's what we get there in verse 6. I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. But in a very powerful and dramatic way, God would effect the deliverance at this time, the deliverance of the people of Judah. God is long-suffering. I will have mercy on the house of Judah. But even that won't last. 100 years later or so, the Babylonians will come into Judah, and the people of Judah will be taken into captivity. The message that it comes out from these verses, I think, is very clear, and that is that God is long-suffering and God is patient, but there is a limit. There is a limit to divine long-suffering. Peter tells us that when he writes his letter, he says the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. God had said, 120 years, and God had said this, my spirit will not always strive for man with man, 120 years. And 120 years later, the flood came. God was long-suffering. God was patient. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. There was an invitation to people to repent, and there was a refusal to do so, and God's long-suffering came to an end. 120 years. And it's a sobering truth. I don't know if I'm speaking this morning to somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. It may be that you've heard the gospel, you're familiar with the message, you understand what has happened, the provision that God has made for us in His Son, and you're challenged, but as yet you haven't responded, you procrastinate, you're putting it off, and putting it off, and putting it off, and let me say to you that there is a limit to God's long-suffering. The worst thing that can happen to a person is that God say to that person, okay, you can have it your own way, and leave that person alone. That's the worst thing that can happen to a person. And Paul says in this connection, in Romans chapter 3, do not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance or long-suffering and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That's God's desire. God is long-suffering. Peter will say it again in 2 Peter chapter 3. Some folks there, they're saying, well, God's not coming back. This is ridiculous to talk about the Lord's coming. And Peter responds and he says, well, one of the reasons he hasn't come back yet is this, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. But the day of the Lord will come. There is a limit to divine long-suffering. And then finally, we learn something here about a meaningful relationship. I've gone longer than I wanted, but let me take you to verse 8. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And God said, call his name Lo Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Well, just a minute. Back in Egypt, when they were in bondage, God had said about them way back then in Egypt, I will take you to me to be my people. I will be your God. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, he says, I will walk among you and will be your God. You shall be my people. And he brought them to the plains of Moab, and they're ready to take possession of the land of Canaan. And God again speaks to them. The Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you. They are the people of God. And yet God says here, you're not my people. I will not be your God. On the one hand, as to their calling and their identity, God says, I have set you apart. You are my people. On the other hand, as to their conduct and their experience, they have abandoned God and given themselves over to idolatry. And God says, you're not my people. We need to distinguish between the relationship to which God had pledged himself, to which he had called them, and their enjoyment of that, and their experience of that. Paul speaks to this in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and he actually quotes from the Old Testament, where again a message was given to the people of Israel. And the message was, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. The message to do with separation, not with isolation, but with separation. God is saying, I want you to be separate from everything that defiles, and I want you to be separated unto me. And Paul takes that in 2 Corinthians 6, and he says, yeah, that was a message for Israel, that's a message for us. And he says, and if we respond to that, then God says, I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God. But we already are sons and daughters of God if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, aren't we? To as many as believed him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God. We are sons of God. We are daughters of God. But Paul says, you should be in practice and in experience what you are in name and in position. Let me illustrate another way. We are saints. A Christian is a saint. A saint is someone who's set apart to God. When I trusted in the Lord Jesus, I became a saint. I don't have to wait to be canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. I am a saint. Well, are we saintly and holy in the way in which we live? Do we show in our conduct, do we experience in the way we live, do we experience what it means to be a saint? And there are other terms of that nature. We are brothers and sisters, aren't we? We've been brought into the family of God, and we are brothers and sisters. Well, are we brotherly? I mean, do we show love, genuine interest in the people of God? The question is, are we in practice and experience what we are in name and in possession? The problem with Israel at this point in their history, in fact, all the way through the history of the kingdom of Israel, the problem is they've forgotten who she was. They had forgotten that they were the people of God. And it resulted in all kinds of immorality and idolatry. We need to know who we are. That's really where it starts, you know. The message of the New Testament, I'm told there are something like 1,000 commandments in the New Testament, but the message of the New Testament is not do this, do that, do the next thing, you know, a whole list of do's, and don't. And the New Testament, that's not the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament is a message of grace. The message of the New Testament is that God is a God of grace who has revealed himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and has made provision for us that we might be forgiven, that we might be brought into his family and brought into a relationship with himself. The message of the New Testament is understand who you are. Understand who God is. Have an appreciation of who God is and what it is that he has done on your behalf. And understand who you are. And live accordingly. And so there's a message here about a meaningful relationship. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we've been able to read it this morning. And I pray your blessing upon the thoughts that have been expressed. Pray that it may be a message of encouragement and challenge to each one of us. And so we commit ourselves to you for this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.